Again, invite you to take up your copy of the scriptures and turn to Amos chapter 6. I warned you a little bit ago to fasten your seat belts. We're still in the turbulence, still bouncing about just a bit. But Amos will change his method of communication after this week's lesson, and we'll finish moving through Amos by reviewing and seeing some of his visions, some of the visions that God gave him. But for now, we have what could very well be called a final word in the text that we will consult today and ask the Lord to bless and then apply his word to us. And so if you have found Amos chapter 6, let me invite you to rise, and we will begin at verse 8 and conclude this chapter with our reading. Amos 6, beginning at verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamat to the brook of the Arabah. He who has ears to hear the word of the Lord this morning, let him hear it. I invite you to bow with me in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity, we thank you for this word, given to an ancient people, but relevant and applicable to us today. Though the application must come from you, we want to hear your voice speaking to our souls what we are to know from this passage. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, for your ministry of illumination. May we understand where we are in relation to you and what you expect us to do before we leave this place. We thank you and pray this way for your glory and for our good, and in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Many of you in this room have had the occasion to fly, but I know that some probably have not. I get to fly a lot because of my work overseas. And one of the things I've noticed over the years as we've flown back and forth is how entertainment has changed on an airplane. It used to be nothing. You just had to deal with your own book or twiddle your thumbs and look at the people around. And in our case, the flight from Denver to Western Europe is about 10 hours, and that's a long time to have nothing to do. But nowadays, there's all kinds of streaming things you can do on an airplane. You watch movies, you can plug your own things in, listen to your own music, or listen to different channels that they have. One of the things I like to do is locate the channel that's almost invariably available now that shows you where you are in relation to the globe. Maybe some of you have seen it. I can see a little bit of smile here and there. It's not that you're going to watch that for 10 hours. It's sort of like I saw some kids down the hall here watching the security screen on the television. I said, does it ever change? And no, it doesn't. But on a 10-hour flight, occasionally, in between other things you might select for entertainment, you can go and check your position relative to the flight plan and path that you're supposed to be on. And occasionally, they'll draw this arc, and then you'll discover that for whatever reason, pilots have variated, moved off away from that arc. For some reason, they've gone up or down or right or left or something like that. It's entertaining to me. I'm just one of those guys that like to know that. And when you look out the window as you're crossing the Atlantic, or I'm sure the same would happen in the Pacific, you're amazed by how much water is below and how there's nothing to see if it's a clear day. All there is to see is water. And I have another kind of interest then for checking that screen. I want to know when we're going to be back over land. Yeah. And so I'm watching the little icon of an airplane as it slowly moves across that big, huge ocean until finally the coast of Canada appears on the edge if we're coming toward the U.S. and eventually gets larger until we're back over land. I'm saying all of that not to entertain or to necessarily relax you a little bit, but only because there's a place on that arc when they put this map of the world and they draw the arc that shows your route. There is a point on that route called the point of no return. And all that means is you don't have enough fuel on board to turn around and go back. You therefore must proceed. And something goes wrong on an airplane, you want to know where you can land and where it can be safely navigated and so on. And you want to know how far the plane can fly if there's a problem on board. And so that point of no return, it becomes a kind of an important thing to know as you're flying forward. And you want to make sure you have the resources to continue your flight and to end safely. And it becomes a prayer, not because I've ever been on an airplane that had a problem. At least I was never aware that we ever had problems. The Lord has blessed us with safe travels for many, many years. But you do kind of want to know, where is that point of no return? And I want to suggest to you that these words, written for our benefit, but written to the people of God 2,000 and some 700 years ago, indicate that Israel has passed the point of no return. There is an inevitability that is now present in the words that God has spoken through Amos to the people. I would call it this, the finality of God's discipline. And the way I arrive at that is, first of all, notice in verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. If you've ever had occasion to listen to some of R.C. Sproul's, or especially some of his earlier preaching and teaching that he put out through Ligonier, he likes to emphasize that when something is repeated, it's important. And when it's repeated, then it's really important. Notice who's speaking here and how much emphasis is being placed. The Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. This is God's pronouncement. It's not Amos. You may want to shoot the messenger because he's in front of you, but it's really not his message. This is what God is saying. And it's an interesting phrase that says God has sworn by himself. It has it's not the first time it has occurred in the scripture, nor is it the last. For example, in Genesis 22:16, God confirms his commitment to Abraham and that covenant that he has made with Abraham, and he swears by himself. In Exodus chapter 22, Moses repeats that Abrahamic covenant to God when God is in the to use human expression, in anger against the disobedience and the idolatry of the people of Israel, and is threatening them with total destruction. And Moses then repeats to God the Abrahamic covenant. You swore by yourself that this was what would happen. Isaiah has this interesting verse. Turn to me and be saved. I'm sorry, this is Isaiah 45, verse 23. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. God is swearing by himself. And it's interesting how this phrase is carried over into the New Testament and is actually explained for us in Hebrews 6. It says in Hebrews 6, for people swear by something greater than themselves. In other words, you know, the classic courtroom scene, I'm not even sure this is holds true anymore in reality, but you know, put your hand on the Bible, left hand on the Bible, right hand raised, and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. You swear by God that you are saying the truth. And so that's a classic understanding of it. People swear by something greater than themselves and in all their disputes. An oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The explanation here is God has sworn by the greatest being he can swear by, himself. And if you miss anything of that long discussion about swearing by yourself, or God is swearing by himself, don't miss this. This is ultimate confirmation that whatever comes next is absolutely true and therefore final. There's no arbiter, no person beyond God to whom anyone may go. His discipline is final. And he says this, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. God has declared the destruction of Israel. And he says it in such a way that we now understand that Israel has gone past the point of no return. The ultimate punishment and discipline from God is at hand. And that ought to give all of us pause to fear what God is saying, to hear it, understand it, comprehend the finality of it. God goes on then to describe just how final it is. If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. Earlier, he had talked about how if there were 100 men, 90 would be taken. If there were 10 men, 9 would be taken. In other words, only 10% of any population would be left. And we saw how that was being gracious. God was saying to the people, not everyone will suffer this. I'm graciously granting that some people will survive the punishment. That's over. That's done with. 10 men in one house, 10 shall die. And thus, when someone's relative who has to come in and dispose of the bodies, when that relative comes to the door to prepare those bodies, and either some versions, and perhaps you have a version of the scripture translation of your own, that discusses someone burning. It's interesting, the word to burn the bones is actually what is in this text. And the understanding is that the slaughter is so immense that under normal circumstances, a body would be buried in the earth at this time just to dispose of so much blood and so much flesh that is dead requires burning, and then perhaps at a later time the bones could then be transferred to a grave. But for now, the relative who is supposed to come, and again, that relative, our version calls it a relative, but it's literally an uncle. You know, one person who has survived the slaughter in order to help dispose of the bones, to dispose of the bodies. And when that one relative asks, is there still anyone with you? The person in this, the idea is that there's some soul in the very back of the house who escaped, will answer and say, no. No one is left. And this is a serious, serious situation for an Israelite to be in. I'll shift gears for just a second. A lot of people, because they hear my name is Pike, and they know about Pike's Peak, and they want to know if there's some relation, you know. And I always have to say, I'd like to think so, but they charge me the same as they would charge you to get up on the, you know, to ride the ride or drive your car. So there's no benefit to being a Pike on Pike's Peak. But it's interesting when you study the life of Zebulun Pike, and it, of course, is the gentleman, the white guy who found that mountain and tried to climb it and failed and suggested that maybe nobody would ever climb it. He's not a prophet either. But in any case, you study his life and you discover that as an officer in the U.S. Army, he fought in the War of 1812 and was killed in battle on ship. Believe it or not, on a lake in one of the Finger Lakes of New York State, when the forces of Great Britain were coming down through from Canada into New York, he was involved in a battle, and his ship took fire and exploded. And for days afterward, bodies would come up on shore, and Pike officially was buried in an unmarked grave on the shore of Lake Champlain. All of that to say that he did not have any sons, and so the name Pike, which I carry, obviously has to come from somebody other than Zebulun Pike. He had a daughter, so he does have direct descendants, but by another name. And that's what's being pictured here. 10 men die. The question is, are there any other of those family with that family name and this family property? And the answer is no, it is ended. Their memory has been excluded from the earth. They no longer, practically speaking, exist. And so the uncle who comes in to take care of the bodies is informed that there is no one. The line is finished. So we have the finality of God's word. We have the finality of this punishment that's being brought. And then notice at the very end, this uncle, this relative who has come into the house in order to take care of the bodies, finds out there's no one left. And what's his response? He says, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. What is he saying? It is believed by interpreters and commentaries, and I accept their teaching at this point, that what is being said here is this punishment, this discipline from God against this people is so final that there's no value whatsoever in praying to God. In other words, the punishment will have its own end. And all your prayers are to no avail. Can you imagine being in a situation where you are counseled, don't pray, prayer won't help, don't even talk about God in this case, because this discipline that's coming on the people is from God himself, and it is so final, there is no mitigation, there is no prayer hope for the people. The destruction, the finality of the discipline of the Lord. I want to also show you Let's look just a little bit more what God says. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. In this particular case, we're not talking about sticks and mortar and bricks and all of that, houses and palaces and so on, although it certainly occurred when Sargon II came in and took over the kingdom. He destroyed en masse all kinds of buildings. No, a house in the Israeli mind is the family. It's the name. The house that's established and so on is the group of people, the clan that is part of that property. And so whether you are a great member of society or a tiny little fragment, all of it will be destroyed. And God then asks these two questions, which is kind of interesting. Do horses run on rocks? I don't know for sure. My understanding from what I read, because I've only been on a horse twice, and neither one of those was I any kind of an expert. But my understanding is that if you're on a solid rock or trying to cross a rock on horseback, you take it easy. You go slow. Some of you are horsemen here, horsewomen, and perhaps you can enlighten us a little bit more. But you don't just, you know, there's a reason the horse tracks where the races take place are soft. You don't race a horse. You don't run a horse on rocks. And he says, does one plow there, meaning on the rocks with oxen? You get the strongest farm tractor you can with a big plow on the back and try to break up rocks? No, you're not going to plant anything on a rock. Not going to be able to plow and open up furrows and put seed in on a rock. God expects people to answer these questions with no. No, you don't run horses on rocks. No, you don't plow with oxen on a rock. Try to imagine what it'd be like to plant a garden on the top of Mount Sneffels, which is a tiny little garden to begin with. But can you imagine opening that soil? There's no soil to open in that particular place. And so the answer is no, you don't do that. But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. God is simply saying, your life is upside down. You can see the logic of these two questions, but you don't understand the illogic of your behavior, he says. It doesn't make sense that you would take justice and make it poison for people. It doesn't make sense at all that you would take holy and righteous living and turn it into bitterness. Now I want to show you also the futility of the pride of Jacob. It's really interesting, again, to go into some of the preaching and teaching that I have available to me in study of this and the language and so on. Let's read the verses first. He says, you who rejoice in Lo-debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? How is that fruitless? How is that of no avail? Well, first of all, the pride of Jacob isn't always a negative. Now, here it is like that. God says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. But in Scripture, you can encounter this phrase a time or two, and it's translated a little differently when the word pride occurs. For one thing, and let me find the place here, in Isaiah 2:20, says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. It's the same word that's translated pride here is translated splendor in Isaiah chapter 2. To describe the glory of something, the wonderful parts of something. And it's further given some notion of what God considers the pride of Jacob from Psalm 47. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Psalm 47 describes the pride of Jacob as the splendor, the wonder, the amazing things that God has showered upon the people of Israel. And he loves them, and therefore he gives and gives to them. And so pride of Jacob, as a phrase, is not always negative. But as a general rule in the Hebrew language, it's describing beautiful things, wonderful things, all at the hand of God himself. It's an open hand, and it's giving and giving and giving. And it's called splendor and pride of wonderment for the people. But in this case, it does appear to be a negative. And God is saying, I abhor it. I hate it. And we have to be careful not to add our emotion to these words. When I say I hate, I'm not sure I was going to try to think of a food I hate, but unfortunately I have a good strong appetite and like just about everything, so I can't be like a Jeremy who hates kale and waxes elegant for a long time about kale. But, you know, when we say I hate somebody or I hate something, there's emotional investment in that. You know, and sometimes with gritted teeth, I hate this, you know, traffic or whatever it is that grabs you. And, you know, we put emotional, frequently negative things on saying I hate something. And so when God says I hate or I abhor the pride of Jacob, that's a strong emotional word for most of us. There are some things that you may abhor. And again, you will have invested a great deal of emotion into that. To say it out loud to somebody, oh, I abhor whatever it is that you might be thinking of. We be careful not to add our emotional investment into the character of God. I'll give you a simple verse from Malachi chapter 1, when God says, Jacob I've loved, and Esau, I hate it. And you think, wait a minute. Okay, I kind of understand Jacob I love. God chose Jacob. And even though he was a rascal and not a very nice guy, and you certainly wouldn't want him for your friend, especially if you had possessions, nevertheless, God put his favor on Jacob. And then he says, Esau, I hate it. And it sounds like God just had to deal with, you know, put up with Jacob with Esau. But it simply means he withheld his favor from Esau. And so when God says, I abhor and I hate, it is within his character that there's something violating his holiness, something violating who he is as God. And his, if I can say it, response then, or his reaction, and I have to be careful with these words because God is not changeable. It's not as though one time it was good and the next time it's not good. It's not as though God can improve or get worse. Nevertheless, he's using human language to describe something that at one point was a good thing. His blessings upon Jacob gave them splendor and made them unique in the world. But now that very thing that was a gift has become his object of hate, his object of no favor and no advancement. He's not prepared to give any more blessing to them. He is taking it away from them. And now they say, we rejoice in Lodabar. I wonder what Amos was thinking of when he said this particular statement. How many of you know about a novel that was written in the late 1500s by Sir Thomas More called Utopia? Some of you English majors know about Utopia. I attempted to read it. I got through the first half, and then busyness in life took over in Ukraine, and I wasn't able to finish it, but I'm aware of the argument. But did you know that utopia literally means no place? How many times do we hear people saying, we are looking for a utopia. We're looking for this wonderful place where all is peace and harmony and everyone gets along and there is no sin and on and on. And they use the term utopia to describe such a place. And it's a joke for Sir Thomas More to call his little novel Utopia, because there is no place like Utopia. It is literally no place. Incidentally, the narrator who speaks to Sir Thomas More and tells him about Utopia is named Master of Nonsense. That's free, but you're welcome to it. Master of Nonsense was the man who lived in Utopia and described all the wonders of Utopia. Well, it was fascinating to think about that, but Lodabar is a place in Israel near their border. And the translation, perhaps your study Bible will show it, Lodabar literally means no place. And so here we have people who want to come and show God how wonderful they are and how remarkable they are. And they say, we rejoice in Lodabar. It sounds like a romantic place for people to go and honeymoon, except that it doesn't exist. It's no place. And then they say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnium for ourselves? They're standing, as I said to somebody earlier this week, these people, as they listen to God's final word, understanding that they are past the point of no return, are standing before their judge, and they're saying, but we have no place, and we're standing on air. We're firmly anchored to nothing. We might say it this way in our modern way of looking at things. You've perhaps heard about someone who has succeeded in the business world by pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. And maybe you've heard that. Have you ever thought about the literal impossibility of that? Maybe you can get 1 foot off the ground by the bootstraps, but now you're stuck. What are you going to do with the other foot? And what are you going to do when gravity takes over? You know. But here they are. They're boasting about their own strength against the finality of God. They're boasting about all the wonderful things that they claim makes them into something against the mighty word and finality of God. Futile pride of Jacob, valueless, nothing to impress God with. And so God concludes, behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. There's that repetition again, the God of hosts and Yahweh. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamat to the brook of the Arabah. God is extending the borders of this oppression against the people of Israel. And he's saying, this nation will come against you and will, this, our version says, oppress you. Earlier, Amos said a very similar thing about the inhumanity of the people of Israel against the poor people and the injustice. And he called it pressing down like an ox, or like an ox cart rolling across the back of someone. And you imagine the weight of an automobile in our, again, in our modern thinking, a car running over the back of someone would just about be fatal. Earlier, Amos said that about the injustice of the people of God. Now God is saying, they shall oppress you. They will run you over. They will press you down. And there will be no place within your boundary that you will not feel its effect. Now that is the final word. And it's designed to crush human pride. It's designed to show that in a contest of wills, God's will prevails every time. God's will overcomes any objections, any pressure that we might bring against. So what is our application? How does this work for us? We're going to leave here in a few minutes. It's a hot day, but it's a good summer day. And we're going to do whatever happens to us, whatever we like to do on Sunday afternoons and so on. How does this word affect us? Well, a couple of ways for sure. I want to bring them up. First of all, we ought not to think that we are different or better or somehow farther along in our spiritual walk than the people who received this word initially. Because God does bring discipline to bear in his children's lives. God does bring discipline to bear against cultures and against nations and so on. In my discussion with Martha, part of the week, we talked about the future of the United States and what does it look like. And I will use what Amos said. I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, in the sense that I can't tell the future. I don't know what God's plans are for us. I know that there's a sense in the United States right now that Christianity is on the wane as far as influence and as far as anything that we can do about it in our culture. It seems as though our culture is bent on falling farther and farther away from any kind of Christian principle. And so based on that, while I'm never going to say what God will do, I can tell you from history, no empire has survived forever. No human institution has lasted forever. And so without putting any kind of dates on it, without trying to prognosticate at all, I will just say that sooner or later, our culture will fall. Our nation will fragment, or some other way will happen, so that what we know as our culture right now will be no more. Are we past the point of no return? I don't know. What I do know is that God is extending grace even now to us. But we're no different than the people of God. And in case you're wondering if there's a place in the New Testament that might echo these statements, I would refer you to chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, where God, as Jesus walks among the candlesticks, as his presence within the church gathered is manifest, he praises all of the church. There's 7 letters that he wrote to 7 churches, and 6 of them receive a lot of praise, a lot of things that are going well in the church, and God praises them for the good things that they're doing. Yet they, all of them, have something like this: nevertheless, I have this against you. The exception is the church of Philadelphia. But you see over and over God saying, you're really doing this well, but. And what he says is, if that but continues, I'm going to take away your candlestick. And all you have to do is look through history at churches that were doing good things but no longer exist to understand the impact. Each of the churches that you can look at today that no longer exist did reach a point of no return. They did get to the place where Christ said, I'm taking your candlestick away. And so we have a similar sound for the New Testament church. And it comes across all the way through the scriptures. God will bring discipline to bear on his people. And he will not wrestle with all of us forever. But there's something else that is part of both in Amos as well as in this church today. And that is, we at this moment are being offered grace. At this moment, we have the time to turn to Christ, to turn away from the things that God says I abhor and I hate, and instead embrace those things. I got to thinking about this. It looks to me like, as a culture, as a nation, Israel is past the point of no return. But you recall the story of Elijah, when he really truly felt he was the last true believer in Israel. And he even asked God to just take me out of here. I can't be the only candle of light in the nation. And what did God say to him? Hey, I have 7,000 people that have yet to bow the knee to Baal. I'm not without a witness in this country. I'm not without a witness to the nation and the culture. You're not alone. And God has his remnant. I believe when Amos put this message out, it fell on 2 kinds of ears. It fell on the ears of those who are prideful and didn't really believe they had a problem, and it fell on the ears of those who truly worship God, who truly belong to him. And they would say to each other, what shall we do? That's illustrated for us after the exile in the book of Malachi, when Malachi preaches pretty strongly in the same vein as Amos about the worship and the sloppiness that was going on in the worship community. And it says in chapter 3, those who heard the word said, what shall we do? And then Malachi goes on to describe. There's always a remnant. And for now, I know that God is offering us his grace. You may be feeling the weight of his words as a bruising bit of medicine that you must take, that God is bringing discipline into your life. Understand that it is for your good, for our good. It is to bring us closer to him. As he said in chapter 5, seek me and live. If you're not a believer today, this word is especially for you, because you're outside of the covenant that God has made with his people. And yet he offers you mercy. He offers you an opportunity to experience his grace. Come to him. Receive his grace. Accept his mercy. And live. And then whether the culture lives or dies, you belong to him. You are his children. Yes, he'll bring discipline into your life, but it is so that we can all attain to the holiness that he expects for each one of us to have, that we are called to do. And beyond that, you receive his help to do it. Christianity is not what we do for God after we become a believer, but it is what God does through us after we are believers in him. He calls us to holiness. He gives us his spirit to make us more and more holy as we live our lives for him. And God is offering that now. And he has his believers here. If you're in a situation where you think the culture is lost, I don't know what to do, but the culture is lost. Well, you're among good people who are belonging to the Lord and part of his kingdom. And you are owned by him, and you're blessed by him. And he doesn't hate you. He doesn't hate your behavior. He's calling you to greater and greater holiness, and he's providing the means to have it done. And those means begin with exactly what is before us in this table. Christ is the one who lived perfectly. Christ is the one who obeyed without blemish. And Christ is the one whose body was broken and his blood was shed for us. And all of that is applied to us, along with the Holy Spirit to come and live within us and teach us what his word says and to guide us and to bring the discipline of the Father into our soul and enable us more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. This is what the place of the Christian is. Now, if you have an opportunity to affect the culture around, as Amos was doing, make sure you say something. Address the culture. We are so used to lies these days. Just say the truth to people. We are people of the truth. Speak the truth and know that God is with us, even if he is bringing a culture to its knees because it has passed the point of no return. We are not yet in the final word of God's final judgment. And we praise God for that. We at this moment have the opportunity to repent and to come to him, to seek him and live before him in honor to him. Let us close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that these final words would not rest upon us in the finality with which you gave them to the people of Israel. We pray instead that they would spur us to hasten, to rush to your cross. Especially if we're not even a member of your family yet, we pray that your spirit would bring light and apply this word to the soul of anyone in this room not yet a believer. That they would come to know you as Father instead of seeing you as judge. But Father, this word is to your people, and each of us are obliged to listen to the Holy Spirit speaking and telling us where we need to repent. And so we too need to rush to the cross. Oh, Father, help us to break the pride that keeps us from confessing sin, that keeps us attempting to impress you with our own good works. Dear Father, work your good works through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. For the glory of yourself and the honor of Christ, we pray. Amen.